So we come to Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Remember that the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians. These are people who are very much versed in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of Old Testament allusion and quotation in what we're about to read. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll read it from this screen. "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become a guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And like the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Brilliant.
Good. So let's have our picture, which is a quiz, of course. Now, where are we in Liverpool?
Calderstones.
Yes, we are in Calderstones. Where particularly? Yes. And what's special about the Allerton Oak this year? It won. What prize did it win? UK Tree of the Year. Right. Now, what on earth has that to do with the passage I've just read, you may ask? There is a connection. It is a bit tenuous, I admit, but there is a connection. And it's the question of family trees. Now, there is a hidden family tree in this passage that we've just read. In fact, there are two mentions of family trees. The first person is where we kick off, and that's our friend Melchizedek. He's a very mysterious character that appears in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. And our passage simply says of him in verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without a family tree, without beginning of days or end of life. And here we have the account of the incident that the writer to the Hebrews is referring to. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High and blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham, or Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So this man, Melchizedek, we don't know very much about him. He lived about 2000 BC in the time of Abraham. He was a king and he was also a priest. And he blesses Abraham after a particular circumstance when Abraham was involved in military conflict. The second point to make is that he blesses, but he also, if we can have the next picture, Daniel. Abraham also pays tithes to Melchizedek. Now, if you bless someone, you show your superiority over them. And if you pay tithes to someone, you show that also you are paying to someone who is greater than you. So in this incident, two things happen. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays a tenth, or tithes, of the plunder to Melchizedek. The second family tree is what we find in the rest of the chapter. In verse 6, we mention Levi. Now, Levi is the great grandson of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And Levi's job, according to verse 9 of this chapter, was to collect the tithes. The money was given to the priests, to the priestly tribe, to the priestly tribe of Levi, and this was used for the support of the ministers of God in temple worship. And the writer in verses 9 and 10 says, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, this is a strange concept for us in the 21st century to grasp. I sometimes wonder, who have I got in my body that is going to come? But that's the way they thought. It wasn't just your son or your daughter that you produced. You produced all the offspring that they produced and their children and their grandchildren, etc., right through to the end of time. So in Jewish thought, Levi was present when Melchizedek and Abraham had their encounter, when Melchizedek blessed Abraham and when Abraham gave Melchizedek the tithe, Levi was there because he was inside Abraham. Don't think we need to go into any more detail, but that is what their view of the way things worked. Now, in verse 11, we're introduced to the tribe of Levi. Levi was the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was the priestly tribe. The priests that descended from Levi are described as being of the order of Aaron. In verses 13 and 14 it says, "He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear, that is our Lord, that is Jesus, descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So there's another branch of Abraham's family from a different son of Jacob, from the line of Judah. And that was the line, of course, that eventually, many hundreds of years later, produced the Lord Jesus. That is the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, not the priestly tribe. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy, a family tree. And there you can trace the kingly line of our Lord Jesus. But the question is now, how can Jesus be a priest? Because he's of the wrong tribe. He was born into the tribe of Judah, which is the kingly tribe. If he's to be a priest, he needs to be a priest of a different sort, or a different order, as verse 16 says. "One who has become a priest, not according to the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life," he says in verse 17. He is of a different priestly order, a different kind of priesthood. He's from the order of our friend that we met at the beginning, Melchizedek. And there's a quotation here from Psalm 110, where it says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is a priest, but he's not a priest that is dependent on being part of a Levitical genealogy. His qualification for being priest is that he has the power of an indestructible life. And remember what we said about Melchizedek in this chapter in verse 3. We said, resembling or like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are only two people in this order. It was a very exclusive order. There was Jesus, and then 2,000 years before him, there was Melchizedek himself. And then in verse 20, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he, that's Jesus, became a priest with an oath when the Lord said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." It was because of an oath that Jesus became a guarantor of a better covenant. We swear oaths to make something specially valid, to say that we are telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this declaration of Jesus being a priest was made with an oath. And the writer's saying here that Jesus became a greater priest because God, and none other than God, swore an oath. And because God swears it, he doesn't change his mind. Yeah. And as we read about perhaps 2 or 3 weeks ago in chapter 6 of Hebrews 6:13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. And that's how God, that's why the oath was so valid, because God could swear by himself. And as we've just said, God is not going to change his mind. So this high priest, our Lord Jesus, was appointed to the priesthood by an oath sworn by none other than God himself. And then 23 says, this is a permanent priesthood. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And the writer goes on in verse 25 to develop his argument. He gives a practical outworking of what he's saying with a therefore, which is a kind of word to link in with what's gone before and point to what's going on in the next verse. Therefore, he says, he is able to save completely. Or another translation of this is forever. I think they're both equally valid. He's able to save completely or forever those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What do we mean by this word intercession or intercede? Well, it's really the word for, it really means to plead. You have someone who is greater or more important than you, representing you with greater power and with greater authority than you yourself has. And in verse 26, the writer says, such a high priest truly meets our need. And he is described here in verse 26 as having five things. He's holy, he's blameless, he's pure or undefiled. He's set apart from sinners. That means he's not contaminated in any way by our sin. He's above all that. And he's exalted above the heavens. He's beyond the creation that we know. He's of a totally different order because he's the creator himself. And in verse 27, it goes on to say, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. In the Old Testament, the job of the priest was to mediate between man and God, but he could only do it if he sacrificed. And over the course of a year, the priests were to kill a minimum of 113 bulls, 32 rams, and 1,086 lambs. That was what was required as a minimum for the priests to do their ministry. And of course, the earthly high priest, first of all, had to make a sacrifice for his own sin. And then he could go and do the sacrifice on behalf of the people. But it says here, he, that's Jesus, sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. He didn't need to make a sacrifice for his own sin, because he was sinless. He is the priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrificial victim rolled into one. Or putting it more succinctly, he was the sacrificer and the sacrificed. Verse 28 says, for the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. And we've just seen the inadequacy of the priestly system. Sacrifices had to be repeated year after year at considerable cost to the animal kingdom. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So what does all this mean to us? Well, I want to return to verse 25, where it says, therefore, he is able to save completely or forever those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, what do we mean by this word intercession or intercede or pleading? Well, I think it means a number of different things, but it's not just that Jesus is there trying to twist his Father's arm to get him to do something for us, because the will of the Father and the Son are exactly the same. It doesn't mean that there's a battle going on and Jesus is our representative against God the Father. It's not that. What it does mean is that Jesus' sacrifice has produced the way for us through Jesus to enter God's presence. And Jesus intercedes for us because of his death. He can do that. And I'm sure even now he's looking down upon us and he's seeing our weaknesses and our struggles. There he is praying for us, that we will conquer, that we will overcome. He's able to save completely. There's no one who will be outside of God's saving power. And he's able to save forever. We will all get through. We don't need to worry. And this should be a great comfort to us. But there is also a condition, which we also read about in verse 25. Yes, he can do all these things. Yes, he can intercede for us, but he only does it for those who come to God through him. It's not automatic. We have to apply this truth to ourselves. Amen. Yeah. We have to make that choice. And if we do, God is committed. Jesus is committed, and he will see us right through to the time when we stand before him in glory. Amen. And I think this is such a wonderful truth, and I think it's inspired many people over the centuries. But in many ways, I think this is the clearest and most succinct summary of what we're talking about today. It was written by a lady from Northern Ireland, Jeanette, you'll be very pleased to know, in the 19th century. And I think this hymn was largely forgotten until the end of the 20th century. But it has a great power. And I'm going to read the verses and then I hope we'll be able to sing it. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. And there's another version somewhere. What did it say originally? The bleeding Lamb. Well, you can take your pick, but I think they're both very good. My perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. with Christ my Saviour and my God.